Greetings and blessings and welcome to each one drawing near this morning with open Bibles. Let's give God our focus and come by faith this morning and pray together that God will quicken our hearts according to His Word and His Spirit. So, Father, we do pray that prayer together. We ask You to guide us through these passages, that You would speak to us, that You would minister to us, You would teach us and reveal things to us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. In our study in the book of John, we're now in John 19. And of course, this focuses on that final trial before Pilate and the Jews, of course, and the suffering and ultimate crucifixion of Christ. His own death was something that he predicted several times, perhaps none more clearly than in Matthew 20, verse 18, when Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples. He said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." Incredible details in that prophecy, isn't there? He predicts that he would be betrayed, and he was betrayed by Judas in the garden in John 18. That specifically, he will be betrayed to the Jewish leaders, and it says here to the chief priests and the scribes, that they would condemn him to death, which they did under the leadership of Caiaphas the high priest for blasphemy and claiming to be the Son of God. That the Jews would give him into the hands of the Gentiles. And of course, we're seeing him being led to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria, to condemn him to death. That he would be mocked and he would be scourged and also be crucified. So it's amazing to think as we study these chapters, we understand that Jesus was fully aware as his face was set to Jerusalem. He was fully aware what awaited him, the betrayal, the ultimate rejection, the mockery, the beating, the scourging, and the crucifixion. And yet, motivated by love, he laid down his life for us. So let's just reflect a little bit as we run up to chapter 19. We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he is betrayed and arrested. He's taken to Annas and Caiaphas at the house of the high priest, where he is then put before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. They condemn him to death for blasphemy, bring him to Pilate. And Pilate, as we've studied, becomes very uneasy. It's very clear his conscience is troubling him. He's wrestling with it. His wife has told him to have nothing to do with this just man because of a dream she had. He can sense that Jesus has done nothing wrong, that for whatever reason the Jews are passionately desiring that Pilate would condemn him to death and crucify him. And he can sense that there is something about this man. Pilate, a governor or a judge, would have had countless cases like this of criminals and people before him, but there was something different about this case. So they were pressing Pilate to crucify him because they couldn't, according to Roman law. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod sends him back. And then Pilate suggests something else. "Listen, you have a custom that every year I release a prisoner. Shall I release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they all cried out, "Barabbas, release Barabbas." Matthew adds here that Jesus then Pilate then washes his hands. He takes the bowl as a public demonstration before the people, washes his hands and says, "I have nothing to do with this. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." Then leading us into chapter 19, Pilate takes Jesus and scourged him. We considered together that the scourge would have been a handle with typically leather thongs attached, weighted with lead balls or pieces of bone, and they would have been applied to from the shoulders all the way back down the back to the bottom of the thighs, It was designed to lacerate the skin. They would beat the person and pull back on the scourge. Sometimes there would be two soldiers taking turns each time. Unbelievable pain, of course, incredible debasement, and you, it would be so demeaning for the victim to be stripped and to be bound to a post with people looking on and being scourged like that. The victim would be so weak, bloody, wounded, humiliated, in such pain, and many did not survive the scourging. If that wasn't enough, verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. Again, this is mainly to mock him for his claims to be the king or a king. They pushed the crown of thorns on his head. We can imagine it piercing the scalp and the blood running down the head and the face. Matthew's gospel adds that they put a reed or a rod in his right hand and they bowed the knee. And they said, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they repeatedly struck him with their hands. The irony was that he really was the King of the Jews. He was the promised Messiah who was fulfilling all of the scriptures. Matthew's gospel adds, they spat on him, they took the reed from him, and they struck him on the head. So Pilate then is bringing Jesus back out to the crowd. In fact, we see him going in and out several times. In 18:29, he goes out. In 33, he comes back. In 38, he goes back out. In chapter 19, verse 1 here, he goes in again. Verse 4, he goes out. Verse 9, he comes in. So you see this back and forth. Pilate is troubled and he's trying to find a resolution to this problem. And it says in verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, so Pilate brings him out again. Imagine, he is bound, dirty, been spat upon. He is weak. There's bruises showing, blood running down his face, the crown of thorns, the being mocked as a king, having been scourged. And when they see him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It would have started with one person saying that quietly or shouting that out, perhaps one of the chief priests. We know that they stirred the crowd. It tells us that in the other Gospels. And then before you know it, the whole crowd is chanting in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him." They are pressing Pilate further that he must die. They tell him he must die, for he made himself the Son of God. This makes Pilate even more troubled and uneasy. In fact, he's even the more afraid, it says. This explains why he goes back into Jesus and he asks him the question, "Where are you from?" He hears that he claims to be the Son of God. He's fearful. He goes, "Jesus, where are you from? Are you from heaven? Are you the Son of God?" And this is such an important question, isn't it? Not just for Pilate, but for every man. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Was he just a man? Was he just a prophet? Or was he the Alpha and Omega? Was he the eternal Word, God come in the flesh to pay the ultimate price for the redemption of men? Was he the bread of heaven who came to earth to bring life? Was he who he claimed to be, in fact, the Son of God? But Jesus, it says, gave him no answer. Also, when he went in before Herod, it tells us in Luke's gospel that he answered him nothing. And this fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7, written 600 plus years before. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this not answering, not opening his mouth, would have troubled Pilate even more. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? with an emphasis here? Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? We see the irony here of Pilate thinking that he was someone and Jesus was nothing. And Jesus answered this question and said, oh, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Wow, no one would speak to Pilate like that. Yet Pilate, I'm sure, would sense the authority behind those words as this man spoke back to him. Pilate being told that rulers on this earth have power only as God allows. From this point, verse 12, it tells us Pilate wanted to release him. But we see that he didn't release him. And why not? Ultimately, because he didn't have the courage, he didn't have a backbone. He considered his own future and his standing before Caesar. If the Jews reported him for letting someone who claimed to be a king over Caesar free, he would suffer the consequences. He was already had bad standing with Caesar for other things that had been reported, so he knew it would cost him, and therefore he didn't release him. The Jews really were backing him into a corner. They said, listen, no one is a friend of Caesar if they would let this man free. When Pilate heard that, verse 13, he brought him out, sat him on the judgment seat. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And of course, this was like a mock coronation. Pilate really wanted to provoke and to insult the Jews. He brings out this man beaten and bloody and bound and the crown of thorns, and he says, okay, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. So once again, all the people are crying out, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Again, wanting to insult them. And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. That's amazing. This is the ultimate hypocrisy in that moment, that the Jews would say, we have no king but Caesar. In fact, the chief priests saying that. They had accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be a king, but yet they were blasphemous in this way, that they were rejecting God as their king. They were rejecting the messiahship, the kingship of the Messiah. And they would even say that Caesar is our king. And here we can see the fulfillment from the beginning of John's Gospel, 1:11, where it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So the Jews are really turning the screws. They're strengthening their blackmail against Pilate. They say, you cannot be Caesar's friend if you don't let him go. We don't know about you, Pilate, but Caesar is our king. Your move. So then, verse 16, he delivered him to them, meaning the Roman executioners, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. We now see in chapter 19, there are several things that only John's gospel records. The conflict over the sign, over the cross, is only recorded in John's gospel. Several amazing references to prophecy are only mentioned in John's gospel, for John's purpose is to bring out, through all of this suffering, even right to the end, to bring out the incredible principle that this was in God's purposed plan, and Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Jesus' care for his mother from the cross is recorded only in John. The declaration of it is finished right before his death, only with John. And then finally the piercing of his side, only with John. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Typically it was one centurion and four legionnaires or soldiers that were assigned to a victim who was to be crucified. And verse 17 says, and he bearing his cross went out. Just in the same way as we see this shadowed in Isaac, carrying the wood to his own sacrifice, as the father was to have his beloved son offered as a sacrifice. And normally the victim or a criminal would carry his own crossbeam or sometimes the whole cross. It was part of the awful ritual of having to go through the winding streets of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion, while the crowds would mock and cheer and jeer all the way. In fact, today, if you go to the Old City, they have a route called the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the sorrowful way or the way of suffering. And it is marked with 14 stations of the cross, it's called. Where he was condemned, where he bears the cross, where he first falls, where he meets his mother, where Simon takes the cross from him, and 14 stations, really commemorated by Catholic believers. They are really tradition, extra-biblical ideas. I've been to Jerusalem many times, and I've never ventured along that path because it's just commemorative and traditional, but nevertheless, Jesus certainly was led through those streets. And there really was the way of suffering, the sorrowful way. And he went to a place called the place of a skull. So the place where he was crucified was called the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it is Golgotha. Maybe you've heard that name for the place of the crucifixion or the cross, Golgotha. The Latin word is Calvaria. It's where we get the English word Calvary. So when we hear that, Calvary or Golgotha, we understand it's referring to the place of the skull where he was crucified. It being on a hill really is something we get from the hymns, not really from the scriptures, but it would have been a place right outside Jerusalem's walls. Verse 18, where they crucified him. Him bearing his cross to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Oh, incredible to consider, isn't it? By the hands of evil men, but in the plan of God. Acts 2:23 puts it this way. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. The evil hands of men, but nevertheless, ultimately, it was the love of God that put Christ on the cross. It was according to God's ordained plan. Now, the writers of the Gospels don't go into details of the crucifixion. They didn't need to, for everyone was aware of what it entailed. We know that it seems as though crucifixion was invented or first used by the Persians in 500 BC or more. Herodotus, the historian, tells us that Darius crucified 3,000 in Babylon. Imagine that. Not 30 people crucified or 300, but 3,000 human beings nailed to a cross in suffering and torment to death. It was also adopted by the Greeks. Alexander himself crucified 2,000 Tyrians when he conquered the city. And of course, there's the famous slave revolt when Spartacus rose against Rome in 71 BC, where 6,000 slaves were crucified along a 120-mile road from Rome. And it was designed to discourage people from rebelling or questioning Rome. Crucifixion was something developed by the Romans. If you like, we could say they perfected it. That they was a prolonged way of torture, an agonizing, humiliating way to die. There was a law just like scourging. No Roman citizen could be scourged or crucified because of the pain, because of how debasing and demoralizing it was. Incredible levels of pain and agony that would be endured. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin excrucia, which is ex out of and crucia or cruciare, the cross, out of the cross. It was the pain like that comes out of crucifixion. We use that when we think of a pain that is unbearable or extreme agony, excruciating. The victim would have been naked, beaten, or scourged, as we've seen. He would carry his own beam or sometimes the whole cross. Then he would be nailed to that cross. One nail through both feet and individual nails through the hands. He would be lifted up and hanging in the hot sun for hours. Again, in that incredible Psalm 22:16, just to mention, it says that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. The victim could live anywhere from, he perhaps might die immediately or live a couple of hours or many hours, 24 hours or more, extremely dehydrated, weary, in agony. To take a breath, the victim would have to push up just to take a breath. Every breath would have been absolute agony. This is why the soldiers in the Gospels, it's recorded that they broke the legs of the thieves next to him when they wanted to bring them to the point of death, because then they wouldn't be able to push up to breathe, so they would effectively suffocate. And it goes on here in verse 18 to tell us, and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. All of the Gospels mention these other two criminals, perhaps robbers or terrorists like Barabbas. Isaiah 53:12 again tells us, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. This wasn't unusual for a judge to put the name of the criminal and the reason he was being crucified and nail it above on the cross, so that passers-by could know who it was and what they had done. Again, it served as a good deterrent for people not to commit that crime. And Pilate had written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was Pilate's last chance, really, to get at the Jews, to provoke them, humiliate them. The King of the Jews, he put up there. Many of the Jews read this title, verse 20, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, or Aramaic, the common Hebrew of the day. Greek would have been Koine Greek, the common language of the whole empire, and Latin, the official language of the Romans. So it was as if to declare it to the whole world, and we cannot help but see the irony there. The irony of this truth being declared. But the intent was mockery, but the truth was certain that this was the King of the Jews. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He refused to be robbed of this little act of satisfaction. Now, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. And during that time, he spoke 7 times. And different Gospels record those sayings. There are 3 of them in the Gospel of John. The first saying in Luke 23:34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And that's amazing, isn't it, to think as the blood was flowing in those first pains of the cross were his first words. And those words were a prayer to the Father for forgiveness. Amazing. And then the soldiers, back to John 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made 4 parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic, which was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but we will cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, to decide whose it shall be. And then John adds this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. See, John identifies it as clear fulfillment of prophecy. He's looking back to Psalm 22:18, written 1000 BC, a messianic psalm, where it says, they will divide my garments, for my clothing they will cast lots. So incredible to think of the prophecies, not just a handful, but hundreds of prophecies being fulfilled during this time. The second saying, also in Luke, was when he looked to the thief crucified next to him and said, "Surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that amazing? A prayer, "Oh, forgive them," and then a promise to the thief, "I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." Back to John verse 25 of 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And of course we know that John was there. So five at the cross, four women. In fact, John, the writer of the gospel, his own mother, Salome, was there. But he doesn't name her in the same way he doesn't name himself in his gospel. For he wants the attention not to be on himself or on his mother, but on Jesus, and at this point, on Jesus' own mother. Also, Mary from Magdala was there. Mary Magdalene, who had had seven demons cast out of her, she saw him as her savior, her friend. There was such love there. She would be the first at the tomb and the first to see him risen. And it's only John's gospel that mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus at the cross. And this sets the focus for the next verse, which is the third saying of Jesus on the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And this was a term more like "dear woman." It was an affectionate, respectful address. And then he added to the disciple, "Behold your mother," speaking to John. Now, we understand from this that Joseph had passed on by now. Mary was a widow standing at the cross. And Jesus, who fulfilled the law, even to the point of caring for his parents, in this case his widowed mother, that she would be cared for. As the firstborn, it was his responsibility to do that. His brothers were not believers until after the resurrection. So the son of his mother's sister, his cousin, John, would have been an appropriate choice. And John makes a note here at the end of the verse, "From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So John makes a footnote there that he faithfully carried out this request of Jesus. The fourth saying is only recorded in Matthew. This is the saying where Jesus cried out when darkness fell on the earth for those 3 hours, and we understand that that was the time that Jesus was being judged for our sins. In 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins on his body on the tree. Or in Isaiah's language in 53:6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." For there, just like in the temple when the priest would lay his hands on the animal and the sins of the offerer would be imputed to that innocent animal, Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. And at that moment, as he became the sin bearer, the Father turned away and Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The answer to that question, why was Jesus forsaken, of course, is the very gospel. It's all of the beautiful promises and gospel that we have. That he would say in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never forsake you." He could say that because of the forsaking on the cross. Now back to John in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Again, in this fifth saying, John noting that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by saying, "I thirst." In Psalm 69:21, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Amazing to think, isn't it? The Lord of all, incarnate, hanging on the cross, experiencing that thirst and saying, "I thirst," to fulfill prophecy. But not only that, to give him the capacity to cry out one last time, a loud declaration from the cross. He would have his thirst quenched. And imagine the dehydration with the open wounds and the loss of blood and the perspiration, the heat, the dry throat, the parched lips. He would take that liquid to the lips so that he could cry out in a loud voice. In Matthew 27:50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and then yielded up his spirit." So what is it that he cried out? What did he say in the sixth saying of the cross? It tells us, John 19:30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," or he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." Oh, this is the victory cry for every believer, that Jesus fulfilled the Father's will perfectly and finished the work for our salvation. Sometimes you would find this term, tetelestai, which is "it is finished," the Greek word here, written across a receipt. It means paid in full. Nothing else to be paid, nothing else to be done. And this is what Jesus said concerning our salvation. This is why it's a glorious gospel, that it is not based on any work that we would do, but it is based on the work that he has done for us on the cross. Our salvation and all of our blessings are because it is finished. Our security, our eternal security, is because it is finished. The peace and joy and love and fulfillment that we can experience as believers is because it is finished. His Spirit dwelling in us to quicken us, to lead us, to fill us, it is because it is finished. The blessed hope that we have in our hearts as believers of the future resurrection is because it is finished. The fact that we don't have to live in guilt or condemnation or fear is because it is finished. The fact that we don't have to live in a works program or according to religious works or legalism, which sadly plagues so many believers and churches, it is because it is finished. Some Christians live as if it is not finished, as if they have something themselves to do or to complement or to add to their salvation. But salvation doesn't come by good works. Certainly good works may come out of our salvation, but that's different. We are saved and remain saved because it is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And what did he say as he breathed his last breath? John doesn't tell us. He just leaves the emphasis on "it is finished." But Luke tells us in this final saying, Luke 23:46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," that "it is finished," "he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So he cried out, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in that moment, something incredible happened. It's picked up for us in Matthew 27:50. And we'll close here. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. We know that's when he said, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. And that's when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then in verse 51, Matthew tells us this: "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So the veil of separation in the actual temple in Jerusalem, at that moment when Jesus breathed his last, it was ripped or torn or rent from top to bottom, signifying a work from heaven to earth, a work by God on behalf of man. The veil being rent in two. Hebrews 10:20 tells us this signified that by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. You see, it's through Christ, through his flesh, through the veil, through the cross, because it is finished, that we have access into the very presence of the Father as those who have believed in Jesus as our Savior. Amen. So let's pray together. Oh, Father, this brings such devotion to our hearts, such praise and thanksgiving. We are in wonder as we think about the love that moved you to die for us. Behold what manner of love this is, that is bestowed upon us, that we might be called the sons and daughters of God, is such a marvel. And perhaps as someone listening today, you're not sure if you're a Christian. You're not sure of your salvation. Oh, listen, embrace this moment and opportunity and say, Jesus, you are the Savior and I am a sinner. Please save me now by grace through faith. Thank you for saving me. And for every believer also, we pray, Lord, please give us sweet meditations this day and the days following as we think about your great love for us and the great salvation that you gave us by grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We'll continue this study together in John next week. God bless you.